Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Let's grab our Bibles, or our Bible app, as it were, and open up to Exodus chapter 15. We're going to pick up the action in verse 22. Now, this is after the crossing of the Red Sea, the first major test for the Israelites. Let's look at verse 22. It says, "Then Moses led Israel onward from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." Okay, let's stop there for just 1 second here. So God had just gotten the Israelites out of the biggest jam that they could ever imagine. They're backed up against the water. There's nowhere to go. The Egyptian army is bearing down on them, and God opens up the Red Sea, and they're able to walk through on dry land. And he closes up the sea over Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and they perish. So you would think that after seeing all of this, you would think that after seeing all the plagues that God had rained down on Egypt, you would think that they would start to trust the Lord with the little things, the comparatively little things. If he can be trusted with our salvation writ large, we can trust him with the other things in life, both big and small. Now think about this. If God sent his son Jesus Christ to become incarnate, to go to the cross, to die there for us with his blood dripping into the sand, if he could take care of that for us, take care of our sin problem, give us a way of salvation, he is not going to fail to look after you in other areas of your life. And so this is what the Israelites had a problem with. They needed to trust God. Now they're looking for something pretty important: water. You can't live without water. And for 3 days in the desert, they had been marching without it. And yeah, the pillar of cloud might have given them some shade, but they were getting pretty thirsty. But when they went to the water, they might have thought, man, this is incredible. Maybe they thought they were seeing a mirage. They finally get to this place called Marah. And the reason why it's called Marah is because of what happened there. Marah means bitter. And so they're getting excited. They see this body of water. They rush to it. You could just imagine all the kids that were there, just dying of thirst, older people. And when they get to drink the water, it's brackish. It is unfit for human consumption. They have to spit it out. And they begin to complain against God and against Moses, the bitter waters. And it's true that in our lives as well, what often seems like something that will slake our thirst, spiritually speaking, it really, when we get a taste of it, it's kind of like the bitter dregs. The wanton pursuit of pleasure, materialism, we always have, especially during holiday seasons, we always have this thought that if I just get this gadget, I'll be happy. If I just get this thing, or this outfit, or whatever, the new pair of Air Jordans, then my life will be complete. Well, John Mayer, a recording artist, on his album that he released quite a few years ago called Heavier Things, he has a track called Something's Missing, and the lyrics are pretty instructive. John Mayer has some great songwriting abilities, and he said, "I'm dizzy from the shopping mall. I searched for joy, but I bought it all. It doesn't help the hunger pangs or a thirst I'd have to drown first to ever satiate. Something's missing. Something's missing, and I don't know how to fix it." And so he talks about all these things that he tries to fill his life with, and he had the means to do it, obviously, as a successful musician. but they never quite satisfied. Friends, money, relationships just didn't work. And so did he look for God in the end? He doesn't talk about that. Maybe not. I hope that he does one day, but it's very much like St. Augustine. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We have this kind of Grand Canyon-sized hole in our hearts we try to fill with all these created things. And we see this, the fame monster, Lady Gaga saying about the fame monster. Well, people seek fame. They seek fortune. What are they really seeking there when they want to be famous? They're really seeking a type of immortality, are they not? They're really seeking to, by the way, I'm not saying, sidebar here, I pray for Lady Gaga. I don't know what her thoughts are on the faith. She does come from a Catholic background. She's obviously done some things in her videos that are very objectionable. Don't want to get too far afield on that one. But people really think that they can live forever somehow if they could only become famous. Well, we think of a biblical character, someone that Jesus met, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Talk about another type of water. And Jesus meets this woman, and she is thirsting for something as well. And there's so many great accounts in Scripture of couples that met at a well. We think of Jacob and Rachel and how he met her at the well, and his heart just skipped more than just one beat. He longed for her. And the same thing kind of happens here, not in a romantic way, of course, but Jesus is the divine bridegroom. He is the lover of our souls. The church is his bride. And this woman who had been so unlucky in love, she had had five husbands, and the guy that she was living with now wasn't her husband. Jesus knew this. And she was looking for love in all the wrong places. She was looking for something that really could only ultimately be found in the divine bridegroom, the love of Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that happens in their conversation, you can read this again in John chapter 4, is that Jesus says, hey, anybody who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again, but the water that I will give you will never make you thirst again. It'll well up into eternal life, the waters of eternal life. And she's like, where can I get this water? You know, hey, I want this. And then he reveals to her that he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And Jesus Christ is, there's a Vatican document that came out some years ago. Really, it was about the New Age movement. It's still pretty active today. It kind of was really big in the 1960s, the so-called Age of Aquarius, all that stuff, Woodstock, free love. Well, the Vatican put out a document about New Age spirituality. It was called Jesus Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life. And I thought, oh, nicely done, because Aquarius, right, in the astrological signs, he is the water bearer. But Jesus Christ is the only one who can give us the water of life. And when we look at what happened to the Israelites at Marah, they encountered some very bitter waters, and it was just obviously not to their taste. And there are bitter waters of life that sometimes we come upon, and the troubles of life, we all have them. The fear of going without. Something terrible happens to a loved one. The diagnosis. The doctor sits you down. Or you get the pink slip at work. Your time is up. There's the problem of evil and suffering touches all of our lives. And if not in the sense of being outright, you know, harmed by other people, we all have to experience the fallen nature of the creation, disease, death, natural disasters, plagues. We've had quite enough of those lately, thank you very much. If we drink these waters of bitterness, and the problem is we can fall into, there's a temptation that we could fall into the trap of the devil. If we drink deeply at these waters of bitterness and we start to grumble, we start to complain, we start to curse, how could God allow this? The thing itself is bad that's causing this bitter experience, but when you have a bad reaction to it, it's not helpful. It makes it even worse, and that's what the devil wants. So what is the antidote here? What is the antidote? Well, as we see in our reading today, we saw that Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree. He throws the tree into the water, and the water becomes sweet. I think there's a lot that we can extrapolate from that. We need to put the wood of another tree, the cross, into the bitter waters of our lives. Just as Moses was shown a tree, it's interesting. Scripture says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It says that in the book of Deuteronomy, and the New Testament picks that up. People thought there's no way Jesus could be the Messiah because he was crucified. He was killed in this way. He was cursed. He wasn't cursed, but he was taking on the curses that we so richly deserve because of our own sin. And yes, the cross is a type of tree. And so when we put the cross into the bitter waters, the bitter experiences of our own lives, we bring the supernatural world into our natural experiences. We bring eternity into time, and it transforms what's there. It transforms these tough times into experiences that make tough people in Christ. You know, Exodus is so pivotal to the scriptures. If you read the rest of the Old Covenant documents, the Old Testament, Exodus is mentioned more than 140 times going forward. And then in the New Testament, obviously Jesus said, hey, Moses wrote about me. A lot of what's here is about me ultimately. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, he gives this great speech before he's killed. If you read it, more than a third of that speech is all about the book of Exodus. It's intriguing. Read the letter to the Hebrews. Man, it is covered with material about the Exodus and how it applies to the believers in that time in Christ in the first century. When you read the fathers of the church, the early apostolic fathers of the church for the first couple of centuries, you have more than 450 references in their writings to the book of Exodus. So it's so important for us to know this and how it really impacts our life in Christ. One writer said this, with regard to God's dealings with Israel between the time when they left Egypt and the time they got to the promised land in Canaan, every single miracle that he performed on their behalf provided a fresh type of Christ. Obviously, it's an event. It's a person, it's a place, it's a thing in the Old Covenant that foreshadows the much greater thing that God will do in Christ in the New Covenant. We're going to see something really, really shortly, the manna from heaven. We should know at least, that prefigures the Eucharist. We'll talk about that quite shortly. But we see another example here with the bitter waters of Marah and how with the wood of the tree, they are made sweet. That can happen in our life too. And so it was really a test. And when you read the chapter, the real key here is in verse 25, in the last part of verse 25. It says, Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he'd cast that tree into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them. It was a test. From God to the people. Now, this is why God did it. You ask, why would God deliver them through the waters of the Red Sea and they pass through the waters as if on dry land? He does this great miracle with water and then lead them for another 3 days where they don't have any water to drink. Why would he do that? How much suffering they would have endured, not just the people, but also the animals that they would have brought with them. And so why did God do it? Well, it's a test. It's a test. And God does do that for us. He puts us in tough situations where we don't quite know what to do to see if we've learned anything from the way that he's helped us in the past. And we talked about that with the Red Sea crossing. This was, again, a teachable moment for God. He's going to try to teach them something about himself. Well, have they learned the lesson? Obviously not. Not at this point. They haven't matured spiritually. Their faith hasn't really developed. So they failed that test. And thankfully, that God didn't get rid of them. He didn't zap them. He used it again as part of their continued instruction in their faith. When they grumbled, God did do something about it. He had every right to shut them down, but he didn't. And so this is so amazing how the cross of Christ can turn our bitterest times into times of blessing. You know, in the book of Isaiah, it says in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, another famous verse, he says that God gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. You know, that's a pretty good trade. the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, speaking of trees, we're kind of like trees, and that's another big theme in the scriptures. If you read Psalm number 1, the righteous person is kind of like a tree planted by streams of water, that whose leaves never fade, always bearing fruit in season. That's what we have to be, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Well, the tree of the cross makes that happen. And so this is the experience, the test that the Israelites had to undergo. And hopefully that helped them in the future. And these tests, these sometimes bitter experiences that we have in life, the bitter waters that we have to drink from time to time, that can help us. God never wastes an experience. There was a Protestant minister, quite famous, named Rick Warren, who wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And, you know, obviously, I don't agree with all he taught about ecclesiology. He wasn't Catholic, and he had a lot of ex-Catholics in his congregation. And he was honestly trying to help them. He didn't realize the Catholic Church is the church founded by Jesus Christ. But he had this really interesting acronym called SHAPE, S-H-A-P-E. And each letter, of course, stands for something. The S stands for spiritual gifts. The heart, the H stands for heart, what you're passionate about. The A stands for natural abilities. The P stands for personality. And the E stood for experiences. He said God shapes us all for significance. If you add up your spiritual gifts, everybody's got some, your heart, your abilities, your personality, your experiences in life, they all shape you into who you are. And God will use you. God wants to use this. And so even the bad experiences, God never wastes an experience, good or bad. He always wants to bring good out of it. It's not that the bad things are become good. They weren't good. But God can bring good out of them. And this is what St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He says, we know that in everything God works for the good, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So really, this is a way of sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. St. Jose Maria Escrivá said, if things go well, great, we'll bless God and thank him for his gifts. If things go poorly, great, we'll bless God. We'll thank him for allowing us to share in the sweetness of his cross. All right, let's get back to the text. Let's go to the very, very end of Exodus chapter 15. It says, there the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give heed to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you, which I put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. They then came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. That's really interesting that God says, if you will diligently obey my commandments, keep all my statutes, I'll put none of the diseases upon you, which I put upon the Egyptians. You know, there was actually a medical doctor named Dr. McMillan who said that it's interesting that the cleanliness laws that follow when you read the Old Testament, that the Israelites had to do at that time, and the kosher food laws, circumcision, quarantine, washing with running water, all these things kind of helped Israel to stay healthier than the surrounding peoples without the benefits of modern medical knowledge. They didn't know about the nature of germs back then. God did, of course. It's kind of intriguing. And they go to this place called Elim, which is kind of this oasis, 12 springs of water. Nice, nice. 70 palm trees. It's kind of like a big spa. And they encamp there. And as one writer said, you know, after a period of trial, a period of testing, God sometimes will bring us to a place like Elim in our lives, because we can't take bitterness all the time. He wants to give us times of refreshing, times of recreation, recreation, a time of restoration. And the Lord knows how much we can handle. Now, if we had nothing but testing all the time, it would be incredibly discouraging. And if we had nothing but desert oases, you know, in our life, it was just, you know, hanging out by the pool all day, that wouldn't be good for us either, because we wouldn't develop the discipline that we need to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So God knows how to parent us, if you will. He knows how to parent each person, when to be tough, when people need sometimes a kick in the rear, as it were, and when people need a pat on the back. And I'm not saying to actually do that to people in terms of the kicking, that's for sure. But it's kind of figurative. But the letter to the Hebrews basically says the same thing. If you look at Hebrews, it says in chapter 12, it says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So God obviously is our great spiritual director. Now, we do need human spiritual directors sometimes to help us see what God is doing in our lives, but that's exactly what he's doing. He's treating us like a good father. And that's what God the Father does. And so we've got to conform as sons and daughters of the King to the image of his Son in our interior lives. We'll have more on Exodus in the next episode of The Faith Explained. But now let's open up the Q&A mailbag. Okay, today's question comes to us from James in Ellicott City, Maryland. And by the way, before I read James's question, I want to remind you that you can also email the program, faith@relevantradio.com. You can send in your question to me. I'll try to get it on the air, faith@relevantradio.com. You can also find me on Twitter, @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So James in Ellicott City writes in and says, "Cale, why does the church not allow us to spread ashes from the cremated bodies of our loved ones? How is that any different from the Catholic practice of dividing up the physical bodies of the saints into relics and moving those body parts all around the world?" That's a really good question. That's an excellent question. Well, James, there are big differences here. Let's talk about the relics of the saints just for a moment. With a relic, usually there's a small piece of the saint's body, and we're talking about first class relics here. Maybe it's a piece of bone, a piece of a tooth, or something like that. And these are reserved for veneration of that saint, not worship. We only worship God, remember, but we can venerate the saints, give them honor. Now, with the bodies of these saints, they don't scatter all the body parts all throughout the world. It's not like what some people want to do with the ashes of their loved ones who've been cremated. For example, somebody might say, "Well, Grandpa really loved golf, so I'm going to scatter his ashes on the seventh hole of Whistling Straits. You know, he once birdied that hole." No, that's a totally different thing. So with the relics of the saints, what do? We want to venerate those relics. It reminds us that we can ask them to pray for us in heaven. They've gone before us. It also encourages us to remember that sanctity is possible. If this person became a saint, so can I. We're all made up of the same stuff, right? And so this is a little bit different than what people are doing when they scatter the ashes of their loved ones out at sea or wherever. They want to somehow have this individual return to the earth, if you will. But they're lost. The remains are then lost. And that's not what the church says has to be done with the remains of a human person. Now, by the way, the relics of the saints, the church teaches that the human body must have a dignified resting place. Now, talk about the most dignified resting place. My goodness. A lot of these relics of saints end up in the altars of churches, Catholic parishes, or cathedrals, basilicas all around the world. In fact, every Catholic church is supposed to have the relics of at least one saint inside the altar. And My local parish church has a relic of St. Martin de Porres and also a relic of St. Maria Goretti, small fragments of bone. And this takes us back to what the early church used to do, celebrating Mass over the relics, the bones of the saints. Think about the catacombs, for example. So when people scatter the ashes of their loved ones out in nature, that's not in any way honoring to the body. Now, the church teaches that human remains must be, even if the person's been cremated, must be either buried or entombed. Dr. Scott Hahn wrote a book a couple of years ago called Hope to Die. And it's not just about this. It's about so much more than this. But he does touch on the issue of cremation. And I remember actually speaking with him in Steubenville, Ohio, about this before the book came out. I had a chance to meet with him at the St. Paul Center that he has set up in Steubenville, Ohio. It's a wonderful organization. And he was telling me about this book that he was planning on putting out. And he was talking about this issue of cremation. So here's what he says about this. So the church does have a preference, even though it allows cremation, the church has a preference for traditional burial. So this is the church's position here, and Hahn talks about this in his book, Hope to Die. He says that for many centuries, the church actually prohibited cremation. And the reason why was because it was associated at the time with paganism. Catholics obviously share this incredible vision that God has given us for the body, for its destiny. It's going to be resurrected one day. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. There's so many great things about the body, which God said was very, very good. And so there are a lot of reasons for this, but eventually cremation began to be more and more desired, especially over the past 100 years or so. Some of it has to do with issues of space, cost, burial grounds, all kinds of reasons. Pope Paul VI, Saint Pope Paul VI, began to permit cremation in the middle of the 20th century. And so the church has had to clarify a lot of things about the practice. The CDF, which is the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, it's kind of the doctrinal watchdog of the church, in 2016, it issued some guidelines specifying that Christian burial is the most appropriate way to express how we recognize the dignity of the person whose body forms part of their identity. But even if a person is cremated, the remains should be laid to rest in a sacred place, in a cemetery, in a mausoleum, maybe even in a church, a burial ground, and the ashes may not be scattered or retained in the home, which is another thing that people want to do. So people do have a lot of questions about this. So James in Ellicott City, Maryland, I hope this helps to answer your question. I know it's shared by many of you out there listening. And if you have a question out there on a different topic, you can write in to me. The email address is faith@relevantradio.com. Until next time on The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. I'll catch you later today at 5 p.m. Central for The Cale Clark Show, and tomorrow at 12:30 for The Faith Explained, right here only on Relevant Radio.